There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, and really I've already introduced the topic that we're going to be thinking about with the children. And if you want to have Romans 8 open in front of you, that'll be useful as we go through the passage. And the verse that I want to focus on really is verse 28 and 29, which will be familiar verses to many of you. And you might have them written up on your wall somewhere in your house, or you might have them as your Facebook profile picture or whatever it is. They're such encouraging words, and perhaps some of the best known words from the New Testament. And they deal with this issue of suffering, which is an issue that, though you might not face it today, I'm sure at some point in your life you have faced it. And if you've not, then I'm almost certain that you will in future face it. And one of the issues that as Christians we need to be careful about how we think about suffering is in part because, for example, Jesus warned his disciples that there'll be many who appear to be Christians who yet fall away when suffering comes. And secondly, is because as we go and take the gospel out to the world who are trying to deal with the suffering and the difficulty of life, many people will have questions about suffering. How is it that God can be so good and God can be so powerful and yet my suffering still exists? And so as Christians, we need to be careful about how we think about suffering. And I'm not going to try and give you all the answers. In fact, I wouldn't say we have all the answers. But I want to try and point you to the way Romans 8 teaches us. And I want you to try and understand a little bit more about what Paul's trying to get across in those famous verses that we so know and love. Now, before we get to verse 28, I'm going to give us a little crash course on Romans 8 and run us through very quickly. Because the verses don't stand on their own. They come as part of a chapter. They're in context with the rest of Paul's argument. And so I want to give you a brief rundown of what Paul's saying. And in the first section, verse 1 to 11, really we get this idea that Paul talks about a spirit that has been given to Christians and the way this spirit really changes us. And the spirit in verse 11 is described really as a spirit of resurrection. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then if he's raised Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Paul's already said, your spirit has been made alive to God. You can now please God. You can now follow God because you've got the spirit of God living in you. But that spirit doesn't just bring life to your spirit, to your soul, as it were. That spirit is the same spirit that raised Jesus' physical body from the dead. And if that spirit did that work, the same spirit will also work in your physical body. You know, the hope of a Christian is not that we will one day, our souls will be in some spiritual place called heaven. That's part of the hope, but it's not the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is that our physical bodies will be raised to a new creation. We've been given this spirit of resurrection. But in verse 16 and 17, we find out that it's not just a spirit of resurrection, it's also a spirit of sonship. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. By having that same spirit that Jesus has, then Jesus, who is the Son of God, has that Spirit. Then we also share that Spirit. We become sons of God, as it were, children of God. And if we're children, verse 17, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's an inheritance waiting for us that Christ has already received in part. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's variously described. That will be our inheritance as Christians. And we will share that because we are fellow children of God, just as Jesus is the Son of God. But there's a but, isn't there? Do you see that in verse 17? There's a clause. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Christ received his inheritance after he served, suffered, died, and then was raised. And it's after he was raised, that's when he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He was obedient, he suffered, he died, and then he was raised. And Paul says, if we're going to share in that same glory of Jesus, if we're going to share his inheritance, we also need to be ready to share in his suffering. Is that too much to take? Is that too much of an ask? Paul moves swiftly on in verse 18. He says, actually, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are just not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. If that idea of suffering before we receive the glory is too much for you, Paul says, no. If that's your thinking, you've not really understood how great that glory will be. The glory will be so great that our suffering will pale into insignificance. And then Paul moves on to give us an example from creation. Verse 20. Paul says, well, look at creation, for example. Creation is subjected to futility. Creation is suffering. Creation is bound to this bondage of decay and corruption. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who imposed it. But that suffering is not without hope. You see that at the end of verse 20? It was subjected to suffering in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free. And so Paul describes the world, the creation, the physical matter that we have. He describes it as groaning, waiting for this release, waiting for this liberty. And Paul says, if that's what the creation is doing, then look at yourselves. Verse 23. Now look at us. We ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That Spirit of resurrection, remember from verse 11, is already living in us. It's already started a work. It's the first fruits, and it's a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Now, if the creation just has a hope of the liberty and yet groans, how much more do we, who've already tasted that liberty, how much more do we groan, longing for that day to come, longing for Christ to return, to make all things new? And so Christians groan along with creation, waiting for that Spirit of resurrection, that Spirit of sonship to be truly revealed. And verse 24, it's in this hope that we were saved. The new creation, the resurrection of our bodies, all things made new. Now, why is it that we can't have this now? Why doesn't God work it now? Why doesn't God put an end to these sufferings now? Verse 25, Paul says, because you were saved in hope. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. If you already have what you're hoping for, then by definition, you're no longer hoping for it. You've received it. Paul says you were saved in hope. And so the question becomes not why doesn't it end now, but the question becomes, okay, well, how do we endure? And Paul teaches us that we endure because of this patience that hope gives us. And verse 26, it's not just the hope, but also the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit is given to help us in our patience. If you're suffering, or if you've got a family member who's suffering, you might come across this question. Is God really interested in my difficulty? Is God concerned for me in this difficult hour that I'm going through? Paul says, God's not just interested, God's right there with you. God's put his spirit in your heart, and that spirit is groaning with you. Just as you groan for that suffering to end, just as you groan waiting for the resurrection, so the spirit groans with you, groans alongside you, even groans for you on your behalf. God's not disinterested in your suffering. God is right there with you in the midst of it. And that leads us to this great verse 28. And so we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this verse has brought so much encouragement to so many, that all the troubles that we face in this life, while we wait for that we're hoping for, all these things that we face are for our good. But notice this, it's those who love God. This promise isn't to the whole world. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are privileged, because this promise is to you, to those who love God. Not to the atheist or the agnostic or the Muslim or the Buddhist or any other. To those who love God, to those who are in Christ, as Paul would say. If you're a Christian, this promise is for you, that all things are working together for your good. But what is this good? If you turn the TV on and turn to, I don't know what channel number it is, but the God channel, occasionally you'll come across preachers who say, you know what, if there's something in your life that's not good, then it's not from God. And what they mean is, if there's something in your life that isn't materially wonderful, that isn't materially beneficial, that isn't a nice new car or a lovely house or happy families, if you're experiencing something other than those things, then surely it's not from God. Because, and they get the Bibles out and they point to these verses and they say, all things are supposed to be working for our good. And God's doing all things for our good. I disagree with them preachers. What does it mean when Paul says that all things are working for our good? What does he mean, good? Well, that comes up in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good that Paul's talking about is being conformed to the image of Jesus. That we would be made more like Jesus. And isn't that in the end the goal of our salvation? Isn't that in the end what we're hoping for? That we would share that resurrected body just like Jesus has? That we would be free from the bondage of sin just like Jesus was? That we would be there with him, in his presence, him as our God and us as his people? And when he returns, doesn't John say we will be made like him because we will see him as he is? The good that Paul's talking about is our salvation. Be made like Christ, our Saviour. And so Paul concludes that contrary to our troubles being a hindrance to salvation, they're not getting in the way. Actually, they're a help to our salvation. They're the means that God is using. And so Helen Roosevelt has written, God takes one form of evil, which is suffering, and he uses it to defeat another form of evil, which is my sin, your sin. God's using one form of evil, suffering, to defeat another form of evil, your sin. I want to dwell a little bit longer this morning on what exactly it means to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because we often think, when we speak them words, it's easy to insert a phrase that we often use, which is Christ-likeness. Now, Christ-likeness is a Christian principle, that we would live in a way that reflects the way Christ lived. And so we did a series on this recently at Holywell. What we mean when we're talking about Christ-likeness is things like humility, or love, or forgiveness, or holiness, and so on. But isn't a better image of Christ, when we talk about the image of his Son, isn't a better image of Christ not just humility and holiness and righteousness and love, isn't a better image as the suffering servant? The one who was obedient and then suffered, and then died, and then rose? Isn't the centre of Christ's ministry the cross, where he was put to death? Isn't that what we know him for? The one who was put to death in our place. And aren't we called in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8 to suffer with Christ in order that we will also be glorified with him? And don't we have that same pattern of verse 17 in verse 29? So verse 17 saying we suffer, then we are glorified. In verse 29, we're seeing the same thing. We are conformed to the image of Jesus. Not just humility and love and forgiveness, but suffering. In order that he might be the first fruits among many brothers. The firstborn among many brothers, it says in the ESV. That we would become like him, that we would share his glory. We suffer, we share his glory. In verse 17. In verse 29, I'm proposing Paul saying, we suffer, then we will share his glory. So Paul isn't just saying that our sufferings are a help to us in our salvation. This isn't the world's gospel of what doesn't kill you just makes you stronger. This isn't the world's gospel of every hardship is an opportunity to learn. Every mistake is an opportunity to get better. That's not what Paul's saying. That can sometimes be the way we think, can it? Well, as I go through this difficulty, all that God is doing is just teaching me to trust him more. We can simmer it down to that simple equation. But I don't believe that's what Paul's saying. I believe that Paul's saying our sufferings are the very means that God is using to make us like Christ. When you suffer, you are being made like Christ because Christ suffered. And God is thereby preparing you for life with Christ. Not just a tool to focus your attention, not just stripping away distractions, but this suffering is practice, as it were, for living just like Christ lived. And so we can say this, when God predestines us to suffer, he recreates in us the pattern of the life of his son. When God predestines us to suffer, those are the words used in verse 29. God predestines us to suffer in order that the pattern of Jesus' life might be recreated in our life. And so Paul will later say in Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. When you suffer, you share fellowship with Christ. 1 Peter 2 puts it even more severely. You don't have to turn there, it's just one verse, I'll read it to you. It says, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. We're happy with that. We recognise that. Christ suffered for me. And what we think about is Christ suffered on the cross, taking the punishment for my sin. That's not, interestingly, that's not what Peter's referring to. I'll read you the rest of the verse. He says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter's saying, Jesus suffered. And because Jesus' own life was a life of suffering, he calls you, Christian, to a life of suffering. You've been called to lives that follow the example of Christ. And just to be clear, that example that he's talking about is not an example of humility. It's not an example of love. It's not an example of holiness. Although, of course, it's all them things. It's the example of suffering, just like Christ suffered. It gives a different perspective on suffering as a Christian. And there's three conclusions that I want us to remember from this verse as we face suffering in our life. The first is this. Your suffering is part of God's purpose for your life. I'm not arguing here that God has created your suffering. I'm not calling your suffering good. I'm not going to call good what God calls evil. But what verse 29 is saying is that the pattern of the life of a Christian is that we suffer along with Christ. And that God has predestined that to happen. Predetermined. Lined up in advance. Prepared it for you. Pre-ordered for you to be conformed to that pattern of Christ's life. And I hope that that's an encouragement, actually. Because it means that when you're really going through the mill, when your Christian faith is really shocked by the sufferings that you face, it doesn't mean that God's plan for your life has been thwarted. You don't have to just focus on getting through this in order to get back to the right track that you were really supposed to be on. When we suffer or when those around us suffer, we don't need to shirk from it, as if it's going to drag us off the real course of prosperity and enjoyment that God has prepared for us. In fact, that suffering is God's plan for your life. That's what He's predestined for you. That's what He's pre-ordered. And it is through that suffering that God's achieving His purposes. I was hearing last week of a pastor up in Liverpool, and he'd just started a church plant in the area to reach a needy area of Liverpool. He had a wife, he had three young children. There were people from his sending church that gave up jobs, gave up a lot of money, sacrificed a lot of things to come and be part of this church plant. And this pastor contracted cancer. It was quite aggressive. And so, as you would do, he got together a prayer letter and started sending out the prayer letters to all his supporters. And they prayed for him. And encouragingly, things started to get better. Great, we can now get back on with the job that God's given us. We can now get back on with reaching this estate. And then after a while, the prayer letters dried up until a few months later, there was one sent out by one of the elders. "We're sorry to inform you that the pastor has gone to be with the Lord." The cancer had taken him. He'd left behind his wife and his three young children. He'd left behind all them people who were ready and willing and eager to start up that church. He'd left behind that estate of many people who'd never heard the gospel. Has God's plan been thwarted? Has God been defeated by cancer? Has God's plans been thrown off course by an illness? These verses say no, not at all. In fact, this is part of God's plan. This is what God has predestined for that man, for that man's family, for their children, for that church and all the money and sacrifice that people have given up. This is part of God's plan. It's not being thwarted because God is over all and in control of all at all times. It doesn't answer the whys. It doesn't give us all the answers, does it? But it's an encouragement that no, God's plan hasn't been defeated. And the second thing closely linked is your suffering is for your good. This chapter reminds us that all creation suffers. And because of the way Paul talks about all creation suffering, I'm convinced that what he's talking about in verse 28 and 29 is not just persecution as a Christian, but he's talking about suffering, as we would define suffering. Whether that is a cancer, whether that is a famine, as Paul talks about, whether that is distress, or whether that is persecution for the name of Christ. All creation suffers. All creation groans under the weight of suffering. But you as a Christian suffer differently. Because to the creation, this suffering is just damage. It's hurt and damage that won't be healed, that won't be made use of until Christ returns and makes all things new. But for you as a Christian, there's a difference. Because God is working through this suffering for your good. And it'll be the eternal good. God is working through this suffering to prepare you for glory. To conform you to the pattern of Christ, your Saviour. And then the third and final thing I'd encourage you to remember as you suffer is keep your eyes on the hope. Keep your eyes on the hope that we have. We're called to suffer in order that we may also share in His glory. The pattern of Christ's life was that he lived, he was obedient, he suffered, he died, and then he was raised. And Paul says that's the pattern that your life is following. And he encourages by saying, look, your sufferings that you face now, they're just not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Can you imagine if when Christ suffered, he focused his eyes and his mind upon the sufferings that he was facing? Can you imagine if Christ, the Word of God, the one who described himself as the truth, focused his eyes solely upon that sham trial where liars were called up as false witnesses to make up stories to condemn the Word of God, the truth, Jesus Christ? Can you imagine if the light of the world, Jesus Christ, focused his eyes upon the darkness that he was about to enter? Can you imagine if the one who came to show us what love is focused his eyes on that false kiss that the betrayer gave him in order to hand him over? Can you imagine if the author of life, the creator of all things, the one who sustains all things, looked only at his murderers, his killers, as he hung there on the cross? If he looked only at them things, it seems to me he'd have every reason to call it quits, to restore the honour that he was due, to maintain the glory of God's name, to uphold the person of who he was, the author of life, the Word, the light of the world. But Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set, where's the joy? Well, the joy wasn't in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's for sure. The joy wasn't in the trial. The joy wasn't in the beatings. The joy wasn't in the hanging on the cross. The joy wasn't in the death. The joy wasn't in the burial. The joy was in the resurrection, on the glory that he would receive. Jesus didn't fix his eyes upon the suffering. He fixed his eyes upon the hope that he had, the joy set before him. And because he did that, it enabled him to suffer. It enabled him to go through all those difficult hours. You know, there's a difference though, isn't there? Because Jesus knew what was coming. But the good that God is doing for us, the hope that we have, might not always be visible this side of eternity. It might not always be visible this side of eternity. Mary stood at the foot of the cross, looking up at her son being killed, bleeding, dying. She'd been told he was the one. She'd expected so much. And she looks up and she can't see the good that's coming from this. But it's coming, that's for sure. Because God's in control. And it's only in the light of the glory to come that verse 37 makes any sense. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, Christ didn't just conquer death, did he? It's not that death had hold of Christ and they had a bit of a tussle and then Christ comes out and says, beaten you, you couldn't keep hold of me. That's in part what he does, but it's not all he does. Christ is more than a conqueror. Christ takes that death that had hold of him and he turns it on its head. And he uses his death for our good. Christ uses the depths of evil and wickedness and he turns it on his head to bring about forgiveness of sins. And so, Christ is using our sufferings even for our glory. How is a pastor in China who's been locked up for 50 years, how is he more than a conqueror? He's not this side of eternity. How is a stillborn child more than a conqueror? They're not this side of eternity. How is a person struggling with depression, who might even die in that state, more than a conqueror? They're not this side of eternity. But when we see these things in the light of glory to come, we see Christ is turning all these sufferings on their heads. He is more than a conqueror. He's not just setting you free from it. He's using them for your glory and your salvation. Let's let that hope breed patience as we wait so eagerly for our adoption as sons.